Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, or 1. 1, I'll be preaching on verse 4, that's why that slipped out. Ephesians 1. As I mentioned to you last time, this passage, verses 3 through 14, are broken up into 9, what the Greeks call periods. And I'm going to do my best, in English, to read breaking those periods up. And one thing I want you to notice, which will be relevant for later as we look at the text, is how each one ends with an emphasis on the work of God. Each period ends strongly in that way, if I do a good job at reading it anyway, ends with an emphasis on the initiative of God in our salvation. So let's give attention to God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first born so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So our focus this evening is on verse 4, in these words, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You'll notice that verse 4 has these two words at the end of it, in love. Perhaps that seems a little odd, the way that verse 5 begins after the sentence starts. So I want to deal with the text first and just think a little bit about what it is we're exactly talking about. It reminds me a little bit of a cooking class my wife once took, and she was told by this professional chef that before you cook, you should get all your ingredients out on the counter, right? Everything's measured, everything's ready to go, and then the cooking's really fun because you just put it all together. We're going to try to do that. We're going to get everything out on the counter first so that we can then know what we're dealing with and how to deal with that. Or to put it another way, these questions that we've talked about over the last year or so about how we study the Bible, what does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? We're going to deal with that first question first. What does it say? What are the actual words that we're dealing with and thinking about? Well, tonight it's these words, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. But what about these two words, in love? Well, we're going to, as the ESV translates it here, deal with it in that way, and I think that's best. The words in love do connect with the next sentence, in love he predestined us for adoption. Now, it is possible to read this other ways, and perhaps in your Bibles it's written another way. So one way this sometimes happens is that in love, those two words, are attached to the end of verse, to the end of the sentence that you see in verse 4. The idea being that he chose us in love, right? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The problem with that option, although there's nothing sort of theologically wrong with it, is that those words in love are really, really far away from that main verb. And that usually doesn't happen. You even sense that in the English, don't you? As I read it, even as he chose us in him, in love. If they're really modifying that, then it's pretty far. It's pretty far away. It would be very unusual. So second option is that in love doesn't refer or doesn't modify that choosing, but instead modifies us and our actions. So in other words, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, it's describing our actions or our loving rather than his. That would, it works grammatically, and it's not theologically wrong. The problem is, as I mentioned before, Paul has this very highly crafted section, and perhaps you see it somewhat in English. It's especially true in Greek. Every single one of these periods ends in a very strong way about his glory in Christ, in him. And this would be the, if we read it this way, this would be the one exception. And it would be a focus on us. Again, not theologically wrong, but it would be odd given every other thing. And that leads us with option three, which the translators here of the ESV took, which I think is right. Instead of connecting in love with either of those two things, it ought to be connected with the next sentence. And it's in other words, it's not the end of verse 4, it's the beginning of verse 5, as you see here. In love, he predestined us. And here we get the best of all possible worlds. It's grammatically close to the word. In fact, the placement, the way it is set here, it's actually emphasizing love. It sort of pushes it to the foreground by saying, instead of as a final thought, it's a first thought, that predestination, his choosing, as we consider in this verse, is not a kind of cold, artificial, mechanical thing that God is doing, but he is emphasizing that it is happening in love. And this also makes it maintains the parallelism that we see throughout. So all three are possibilities, sort of legitimate options to read it. You may see it in your Bibles in different ways, but I do take it for these reasons to connect with verse 5 instead of verse 4 as the ESV does here. So those are our ingredients. In other words, these are the things we're working with tonight, and next time we will consider the loving way in particular in which God has predestined us for adoption. An amazing thing. So with that, that on the counter, so to speak, let's do some cooking. So verse 4 says, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that's part 1, and then part 2, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I want to focus on the first part first. What does this mean that he chose us before the foundation of the world? This is an amazing thing. It means that before there were bees, before there were trees, before there were mountains, before there was light, before the world had been made, there was God. Worthy to receive all glory and honor and power, as Revelation 4:11 says. The beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega, God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am that I am, God says to Moses. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And in himself, according to his will, he chose us. It's difficult to talk about this in a way, because how do you talk about before there is time? Because that language of before is a time word, right? How can you say what's next or before there really isn't a next to happen when God is simply existing for all eternity? I'll simply say with David in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. I mean, how do we talk about the eternality of God? How do we think of before you even have a category of before? You can't. We are creatures that are bound by time, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's our creaturely nature. We exist in time and in space. So God speaks to us in a way that we can understand, but certainly he is not the same as us. So perhaps one good way to express this is to use the language of our shorter catechism. Question 20, that God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to have everlasting life. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau. Before these brothers were born, before they had done anything good or evil, in order that the purpose of election might stand, God chose one and not the other. There's this sovereignty of God that's expressed there, this way in which he stands out far above us. If we forget God, who he is as God, it's much easier for us to want to micromanage his decisions. If we think of God as being like us, according to our ways, according to our thoughts, according to our nature, especially if we sort of filter that all through the lens of sin, then it's very easy for us to impute all kinds of bad motives to God or evil things, to stand over him and say, well, why have you done such and such a thing? But if we remember that God is so different from us, so high and so marvelous, so sovereign, so God, then it, at least for me, it pushes me into a state of much more humility than I tend to have otherwise. And I think that's right. Paul says and asks this question rhetorically, who are you, O man, to ask these kinds of things? Who is a potter, or who is the clay to say to the potter, why did you make me such and such a way? These are questions of impertinent people, which we are. But God speaks to us here not to chastise us, but to lift our hearts up in the praise of his name. Notice how it starts in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. These are the reasons that blessed be our God. These are the reasons that we lift up his name in praise, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, even having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So when God tells us of this great mystery that we were chosen by him, even in love, as the next verse says, why would in the world would we bring before our minds and our hearts all these sad things that people do and treat this aspect of our salvation with hatred or disdain or simply ignore it, when God has given this marvelous truth to us here that we might bless his name? Even before the foundation of the world, I chose you. This ought to be one of the many things that we put up as placards in our mind, among the many other amazing works of God. When we think about his creation and the ways that he has created the blue whale or the mighty mountains or sunsets or gravity or time or any number of things, here is an aspect of new creation as well. Planned from the very beginning to be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, the new creation was already being put into place. People chosen to be holy and blameless, adopted into the great family of God. And like the old creation, God was purposing to bring something out of nothing, where there was no life, no godliness, no faith, nothing good, no righteousness. God would take this formless, empty, deathly void of our souls and bring forth something that could be called holy, pure, blameless, or innocent, not guilty of anything. Now for that doctrine, we have to go to Ephesians chapter 2, where we read that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even before the foundation of the world, adding that from verse 4, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we read a passage like this, we see how impossible it is to enter into this state of election, this state of being chosen and loved, from a state of sin and death. Impossible for us anyway. The consequence of our being dead in our trespasses and sins is given to us in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Our state of sin and misery, our state of being dead in our trespasses and sins, wasn't leading into a glorious state of God's love and in choosing us. People that think that we were somehow elected on something good in us are forgetting that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. They're forgetting what Paul says here in Ephesians 2, that we were chosen because we are his workmanship. This is a gift, he says, that we are not earning. When God chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he's choosing us who would fall into sin, who would be dead in our trespasses, but who would be saved from it. You see how a passage like this makes the idea that God chose us on the basis of something that we have done impossible. Because we haven't done anything, good or evil, before we're born. And second, when he did give to us the gift of faith, he gave it to us not as a reward for our righteousness, not as a reward for our goodness, but as a gift to people who are drowning in their own filth. When God gives to us the gift of faith and lifts us up in Christ, he's giving it to people who are already dead. Dead in their own unrighteousness. And so the purpose of Ephesians 3 through 14 is to lift our hearts up to the praise of his name, of the one who has saved us in this way, who chose us sinners even before the foundation of the world, even when he knew the things that we would do. Notice the emphasis all throughout this section on the initiative of God in our salvation. It is in verse 5 we read the good pleasure of his will. In verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. In verse 9, his good pleasure. In verses 11 and 12, according to his plan, who brings all things into effect in accord with the counsel of his will. This is because of God. Your salvation is because of God. And so who ought we to praise for our salvation? God. It's not for our own boasting. As Christians, we don't walk around pridefully preening ourselves before other people, showing how impressive we are. No, we are those who have been chosen by God's sovereign grace. Not that we should boast, but that we should bless his name. As Augustine says, God therefore chose believers, but in order that they might be believers, not because they already were. He chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him. And one last thing to note, borrowing from my friend and this New Testament professor I've mentioned, Dr. Steve Baugh, he points out that God chooses not a nameless collective, he says, this sort of mass of corporate people. When he chooses us, as Christ says in John 10:3, he calls us by name. When God chooses us for our salvation, he chooses us as individuals. He knows your heart, your mind, every inch of you, of your body, of your soul, of your surroundings, your connections, your people, everything. All your heartaches, all your troubles, your birth date, your death date, all of it. God chooses you. He knows you by name, and in such a way that when Jesus speaks to you through the preaching of his word, we read in Romans 10, that faith comes through hearing. That when he preaches that word to you, and faith is born in you, you hear the voice of your shepherd. He says, my sheep will hear my voice. That's how it's going to be. Who could do that? God can do that. And so when he calls us, he doesn't call this nameless collective, this mass of humanity, like each and every star that he knows their names, each and every single one of us, he knows. If you have put your faith in Christ, if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, sanctifying you, blessing you, giving you the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, if God has brought you into covenant communion with other believers, if he's teaching you the things of his word, if he's growing you and promised to you these things, then you belong to him. You have been adopted as one of his children. And as it corresponds with our adoptions, even here in the United States, we don't go and adopt a nameless collective of people or even a nameless person. When we make an adoption and bring someone into our families, we do so for that particular person. No more, no less. You don't adopt a son or a daughter and then wake up the next day and find a whole bedroom full of kids or people missing. No, you choose a particular one and you say, this one will be mine. In love, I choose. I'm going to make this my son, make this one my daughter. And you are. This is what God has done for us. The reason, as we've said, is that we would be holy and blameless before him. The Ephesians knew something about holiness even apart from Christ. The temple of Artemis, the great pride of the Ephesians, had various holiness rituals, as you might expect, of worship of even false gods. There's evidence that people would take office, even some sort of term of service, and carry out that term of service and maintain a certain standards of purity during that time. Our purity is different than this. Our God is different than Artemis or any other. We are said to be chosen before the foundation of the world. Artemis is said to have been born herself in time from Leto and Zeus. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, whose worship is far above all gods, is truly great and greatly to be praised. His name is to be blessed above all gods. And when you consider his worship, when you consider his temple and compare it to the pathetic ruins of Artemis that I believe are now in some kind of marsh or bog, our God has established a temple that is made of living stones, each and every single individual one chosen by him, mortared in place by the Holy Spirit, built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles to be his dwelling place forever. A kingdom, he says, that cannot be shaken. This is your God, who has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's no salvation, no blessing apart from this Christ. As we read in verse 3, every spiritual blessing comes to us in this Savior. So if you think that you can know this God, if you think you can have peace with God, hope with God, hope in God, if you think you can have this kind of eternal security apart from Christ, then you're simply not reading what he says. Because over and over it says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. There is only one way to know God in this way. There's only one way to have the salvation that he promises to us, and that is through the Son, whom he gives freely to us and offers to all who would put their faith in him. Go to the Lord Jesus. He is being offered to you. And when you accept him and receive him and walk into that house of salvation through the door that is Christ, know that the foundation of that house is built on something eternal, the very will of God in love for you. So I squeezed a little bit of verse 5 in, and we'll consider it more next time. For now, let's pray and give praise to God.